For an unregenerate person to drink a glass of water is sin. Now that sounds neutral. It doesn't sound sin. But the problem is then Van Til begins to analyze it and say, you know, what is the actual situation of what is going on here? This person does not recognize himself as a creature of God. This person does not recognize this water as being created by God. And especially this water being created by God with a view toward God's purposes and plans, saying with respect to man and with respect to man's needs and provision for his needs. So this man takes this glass of water and drinks it, but he doesn't recognize it as having been given by God, and he doesn't thank God for it. So in a sense, you see, you can say this man is committing an act of sin. In that sense, perhaps you could say there is no absolute good. But then the tricky question comes, but then how can Christians do good? Because many times they do the same kinds of things, and they do it without a conscious awareness that they are creatures of God and that God has given these good things and that they give thanks in their hearts to God while they're doing them, and they give glory and they do it for God's glory. So many times that happens. So someone may say, how then can even Christians do good? That is, what makes the good of Christians differ from the good of unregenerate men? Once again, there we have grace entering the picture and God accepting our imperfect works. And God accounting our imperfect works good. Which is very fascinating, that whole area. Now that gets us a little more in the area of ethics. Mr. Upton.
That idea about the drinking of water being sin, taking off probably from Proverbs 21:4, where it says the plowing of the wicked is sin, but it seems if you look a little closely at the translation, it says the light of the wicked is sin. Kind of like Jesus saying, if your light be evil, if your outlook on life is evil, then boy, you're really in bad shape. It seems to be saying even the best part, not just the neutral part of the wicked person is sin, but the best part of the wicked person is sin.
Yeah,
that's really strong.
Yeah, that's very pointed. Very pointed. Well, was there another question? I didn't want to skip over someone. Okay, we have about a minute. If he will say this much, that is, if he will say, turn thou me and I shall be turned, then God will turn him, grant him repentance and faith. May we repeat, since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing to obtain salvation, God graciously restores to all men. Now watch this. This is not to a privileged class, namely those who hear the gospel, but God graciously restores to all men sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. This is the salvation-bringing grace of God that has appeared to all men. Prevenient grace extended to all men universally. All men have this ability, sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to God. Now, obviously, even if all men are given that ability and then do not have the gospel brought to them, they can't exercise that ability. Which then, of course, for Thiessen, puts a heavy pressure on the missionary enterprise as far as bringing the gospel to those who have sufficient ability to favorably respond. Mr. Morrow, see, looking at Thiessen's view on the 5 points. And this, having looked now at conditional election and total depravity, we come to universal atonement. Again, we quote from Thiessen's introductory lectures to systematic theology. 1. Christ died for the elect. That's a funny way of starting out a point on universal atonement. Okay? I know that. The scriptures teach that Christ died primarily for the elect. He died for the elect not only in the sense of making salvation possible for them, but also in the sense of actually saving them when they believe on Christ. Now, if you think back for a moment to the statement, the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect, you can see that that statement, which has sometimes been said to represent the Reformed view, that statement fits in exactly with this statement. And Thiessen would not view himself as being Reformed. So that you must take that into cognizance. Mr. Beaver. Christ died for the whole world. The scriptures also teach that Christ died for the whole world. Although Christ died for all in the sense of reconciling God to the world, not all are saved, because their actual salvation, now notice their actual salvation, is conditioned on their being reconciled to God. Now, this statement also could be made within a certain context of understanding and not imply, part of it could be made and not imply clearly into which camp one happened to fall. Mr. Harbert. In any case, Thiessen believes in a universal atonement, and by universal we mean this, that as far as God's intention or design is concerned, God designed the atonement for the whole world. He designed it for the whole world. The reason why the whole world is not saved depends totally on man's response. Totally. And some men respond favorably, that is, being put into a position in which they can respond either one way or the other through prevenient grace. Some men respond favorably and others simply refuse the invitation. And as a result, only some men are actually saved, even though the atonement was designed for all men. So you may say, well, that seems like a little bit of a conflict, a tension. Well, it is. But the Thiessen is willing to live with that tension. So you have a universal design and a particular application. Okay? The fourth point is resistible grace. Yes, Mr. Upton. Resistible grace. The doctrine of vocation. This is the doctrine of God's call. Vocation simply means call. The grace of God is magnified not only in the provision of salvation, but also in the offer of salvation to the undeserving. We may define God's call as that act of grace by which he invites men to accept by faith the salvation provided by Christ. Strong distinguishes between God's general or external call to all men and his special efficacious call to the elect. Now that sounds very much, by the way, just as an aside, it sounds very much like Strong would fall more into the Reformed camp, the Calvinistic camp. But if our conception of election is correct, and for that you'd have to go back to section under A on page 6. If our conception of election is correct, there is no just ground for such a distinction between an external and an internal call. An external call which fails, that is, to actually secure the salvation of individuals, and an internal call which actually secures the faith of the elect. The person's call. The scriptures indicate that salvation is offered to all. We dare not distinguish between a general call to all and a special call to the elect. Nor need we decide whether God's general call is sincere and his special call is irresistible. God does not mock men. If he offers salvation to all, then he also desires to save all and to extend the same help to all who choose him. Man's will is the only obstacle to the salvation of anyone. God does not give one man the will to do good and leave the other without all help in this respect. The object of the call, the things to which he calls men, are repentance and faith. May we repeat, God does not call upon anyone to do anything he cannot do. or for which he is not anxious to give man help in doing. That is a very interesting principle. It is the principle out of which Finney develops his theology. That is, that ability conditions responsibility. However, Thiessen overcomes the problem not by giving to man ability, that would be Pelagianism, but Thiessen overcomes it by giving to man prevenient grace, and that overcomes it. Okay? So, because all men are given prevenient grace, then all men are able to respond to the call. All men are able. And the reason why men do not respond is because they will not to. That's the sum of it. Mr. Harbour. Now, I'm going to get into this later, but just for a quick word, okay? Sometimes I haven't given a quick word, and I'm sorry for that. But for a quick word, Finney abominates the doctrine of natural depravity, that is, the depravity of nature. He rejects it in such strong words. In fact, he says the doctrine of a sinful nature is from the nether pit. Those are strong words. Well, Finney was a strong person, a strong individual. So. But we'll come to that further. Let me add to that again, quickly. Finney held as one of his basic first principles, and this informs every part of his theology, that sin and holiness consist not in states or natures, but only in acts. Okay? So you separate entirely, you drive a huge wedge between what you are and what you do. And what you are has no moral value. That is, a person isn't holy or isn't sinful. A person does sinful things or does holy things. So morality really lies only in actions. Now, Finney does admit that you can become habituated to certain actions, but sin or holiness still lie only in the actions. That's very important because that informs all of his theology. Mr. Marchand, that's where Finney draws the line. Perseverance of the saints, the fifth point. The scriptures teach that all who are by faith united to Christ, who have been justified by God's grace and regenerated by his Spirit, will never totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but certainly persevere therein to the end. That's a very strong statement. This does not mean that everyone who professes to be saved is eternally saved. Now, Thiessen here is trying to distinguish, and it's a very important distinction, between the profession and the reality. Lots of people profess to be saved. Nor even does it mean that everyone who manifests certain gifts in Christian service is necessarily eternally saved. The doctrine of eternal security is applicable only to those who have had a vital experience of salvation. Concerning such, it affirms that they shall never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. This is not equivalent to saying that they shall never backslide, never fall into sin, never fail to show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. It merely means that they will never totally fall away from the state of grace into which they have been brought, nor fail to return from backsliding in the end. Well, that is a strong statement of what is called, popularly, eternal security. Some people phrase it, once saved, always saved. But, of course, the crucial point is, once saved, are you really saved? And Thiessen says, if you are really saved, if you are really regenerated, if you have genuine saving faith, then you will never fall away from grace. Okay? On that, Thiessen holds to the perseverance of the saints. Okay? Quite clear on that. A comparison of Thiessen's view on the five points with that of the Arminian Remonstrance, that's interesting, elicits the following observations. Both Thiessen and the Arminian Remonstrants hold to total depravity. Thiessen, seeing that no man who is totally depraved will believe on Jesus Christ, posits prevenient grace for all men. Arminius did not overcome total depravity in that fashion. He doesn't really explain, as far as my understanding of Arminius, in his, say, in his three-volume works, he doesn't really explain how he overcomes total depravity. But then Arminius was much stronger in his emphasis upon the necessity of the regenerating work of God than many Arminians today, as far as overcoming the total depravity problem. Thiessen overcomes it by prevenient grace. Both Thiessen and the Arminian Remonstrants hold to an election to salvation conditioned upon foreseen faith in Christ. The Arminian Remonstrance adds the condition of foreseen perseverance in faith and obedience to the end. So that God, in the Arminian Remonstrance, looks down the corridors of time and sees whether a person will initially believe, but then also continue in that faith, and also in obedience, and persevere right to the last moment of his life. And if God sees that, then he elects that person. Thiessen simply says, God foresees the initial step of faith and repentance. And that initial step of faith and repentance, of course, brings a person out of his unregenerate state into a regenerate state. And then it's guaranteed as far as the end is concerned. So that's a little, it's an important difference. Well, all right, to be fair to Thiessen and to Arminius, let's put it this way. A man elects himself either by not resisting regenerating grace, Arminius, or by favorably responding to the gospel, having been placed in that position by prevenient grace. So he elects himself. That second is Thiessen. Having elected himself, God elects him. So in truth, God elects those who elect themselves. I think that's a fair statement. God elects to salvation those who elect themselves. So you can overcome the little problem with, you know, does that really mean election? Is that a selection on God's part? It's really not an election as such. It's more a predestining to salvation. It's a fixing before what is going to happen when a man elects himself, what response God is going to make to that. But in a sense, you could say it is an election. It's just dependent upon man's election. Mm-hmm. Yes, Mr. Doherty. Both Thiessen's view and the Arminian Remonstrance hold to an atonement which is universal in its potential applicability, but particular in its actual accomplishment. Mr. Upton. Both Thiessen's view and the Arminian Remonstrance hold to a resistible saving grace. Arminian Remonstrance would emphasize saving grace as regenerating grace. Thiessen holds to an irresistible prevenient grace. Now that point isn't noticed often, but prevenient grace is irresistible. See, man has nothing to do with responding to prevenient grace. God imposes that upon all men. Thiessen doesn't put it that way. Thiessen says he graciously bestows upon all men. But it's an irresistible grace. The grace which is prevenient or preparatory to this response. Mr. Harvey, you had a point? Okay. Mr. Marshall.
Prevenient grace is only if we see an actual acceptance of the gospel, nowhere else.
I believe that's a fair statement. Yeah. Let me clarify it just a bit. Some theologians have suggested that there may be prevenient grace viewed as one aspect of common grace, that there may be a manifestation of prevenient grace in certain places where the gospel has not come, and in which certain individuals seem to have some kind of a predisposition which seems to be already in evidence when somebody does come with the gospel. And some missionaries trying to interpret that have wondered if that could not be a manifestation which can be seen, which is in evidence of prevenient grace. So I would modify it just to that extent. Yeah. Mr. Christian.
Up here we're under reducible grace.
Yes. The prevenient grace of which Thiessen speaks, you have the notes. Yeah, okay. The prevenient grace of which Thiessen speaks, I talked about on page 6 under 1A, conditional election, and just a reference to it in the middle of that paragraph in terms of restored ability, prevenient grace, and then under the section on total depravity, there's a whole segment on prevenient grace. And Thiessen presents that. Now, that, at the middle of page 7, he says, we believe that the common grace of God also restores to the sinner the ability to make a favorable response to God. Now, that's what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible prevenient grace. So God restores that ability to all sinners. And it's not a question of whether these sinners want the ability or not. They have it. But now, all sinners equally having it, now we're talking about resistible saving grace or irresistible saving grace. Prevenient is not a saving grace. So now, the question is, what is the sinner going to do who has been given irresistibly prevenient grace? What is he going to do when the gospel comes to him? Answer, he either accepts it or he rejects it. There is nothing irresistible about that saving grace. Okay? Yeah. All right. Page 9, Mr. Neer.
The Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace tends to highlight God's sovereignty and so forth.
Yes.
But the Thiessen's view of irresistible prevenient grace again means that man is not able to resist being autonomous and able by God's provision.
Yes, that's so, correct.
So again, we're heading back to man's autonomy. Does Thiessen point out that his prevenient grace is irresistible and an attempt to...
No, he doesn't do that. Thiessen would not interpret that restored ability as a measure of autonomy. I'm quite sure of that. If you're going to talk about autonomy, it would have to be in such a relative sense, since God gives the ability, that the man can't give any credit to himself. He has to give the credit to God for the prevenient grace, as well as for the saving grace. So Thiessen would emphasize the grace of God in that respect rather than the autonomy of man. Mr. Bieber.
Is it
on page 7, I've quoted him. All right. Well, that doesn't really speak to that point. you're right, though. He does not quote Scripture. All the way through, Thiessen quotes Scripture heavily. In fact, we used Thiessen in college at Bob Jones University, and one of the requirements was to look up every Scripture that Thiessen referred to. Well, he refers to 10,000. I mean, at least. And we had to look up the Scriptures. And that was good, though. I mean, that was good. That got you into the Scriptures. It was proof texting, but still got you into the Scriptures. But Thiessen does not make scriptural reference to this idea of prevenient grace.
He did
make a big motive for the missionary enterprise. You can follow that. But if you want a bigger motive even yet, you can do as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and you can say, well, you know, if you want to really have eternal life, then you've got to work for it, and you really work hard, and boy, you work day and night. And if you want a real motive, you know, you can have that. It gets them to really work. All right, Mr. Beeley.
Yes.
That is, both the Thiessen's view and the Arminian Remonstrance hold that the regenerate have full power to persevere to the end. The Arminian Remonstrance is undecided whether or not regenerate persons can lose saving grace. Thiessen is certain that they cannot. So there's a difference. See, the Arminian Remonstrance isn't sure. Thiessen's view of the 5 points is similar in many respects to that of the Arminian Remonstrance. At the same time, his view of that of a very large proportion of contemporary evangelicals and of what is called popular evangelical Christianity in general. By popular evangelical Christianity, I mean the kind you hear in many Bible conferences, the kind you hear in many camps, the kind you hear in schools that want to take a sort of a middle-of-the-road position, not be Calvinist, not be Arminian, be somewhere in there. And that's this particular view. And thus, Thiessen's work fits in very nicely as a textbook with that kind of emphasis. Now, Boswell's view on the 5 points.
Yes, sir.
On the 5 points. First point, notice he says not total depravity, but total inability. That's a little stylistic change, but he feels it makes it clearer. It remains at this point to indicate that according to the Scriptures and according to Christian experience as well, the natural man in his fallen condition is totally unable in the slightest degree to contribute to or cooperate in his own regeneration. The point now under consideration is the fact that, apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, fallen humanity is wholly incapable of turning toward the grace of God. Then he quotes Romans 9:16. If this were not the case, the redeemed would be capable of at least some degree of boasting in their saved condition in eternity. The redeemed could say, I am saved because there was in me at least enough goodness to turn to God and lay hold on upon his grace. The creditable cause of salvation would then be in the sinner and not in the Savior. So, to start with, Thiessen holds to total inability. That is, the sinner... Pardon? I'm sorry, Boswell. Thank you. Boswell. That is, the sinner is totally unable to cooperate with God, to work with God in his regeneration. So it must be entirely God's work. As far as election is concerned, he holds to an unconditional election. That is, it's not conditioned by something in man. See, when you say unconditional election, the focus is upon man, as far as that first, the adjective. The doctrine of unconditional election follows necessarily from the doctrine of total inability. If man is totally unable to contribute in the slightest degree toward his own salvation, it follows that salvation is wholly from the grace of God and not conditioned upon any virtue, foreseen or otherwise, in fallen humanity. One of the most subtle errors, giving glory to man rather than to God, is the notion that God's decree of election is based upon foreknown faith. Some speak as though God had looked down through the ages and observed those who would be good enough to believe in his Son and had then elected to save them on the basis of their faith. Unconditional election then bases our salvation wholly upon the grace of God. Well, particular atonement. There is no question among those who adhere to the Calvinistic system of doctrine as to the fact that the atonement of Christ is universal. Now see, again, that starts out in an unexpected way. Thiessen started out in an unexpected way on the atonement. He started out with Christ died for the elect. Now, Boswell starts out, the atonement is universal. Okay? That's clever. First, it's... Yes, precisely so. First, it is sufficient for all. That is, it is absolutely infinite in its value and thus in its potentiality. Two, the atonement is applicable to all. And thirdly, the atonement is offered to all. On these three points of the universality of the atonement, there is no essential difference between the evangelical Arminian and the true Calvinist. There is a fourth point also in which there is agreement between the evangelical Arminian and the true Calvinist, and this point has to do with the particularity of the atonement. The atonement is particular in its ultimate results. Evangelical Arminians agree with Calvinists that many, perhaps a majority of those who reach adulthood are not saved, but are eternally lost. It is the fifth point in which there is a sharp difference between those who hold to the Calvinistic system of doctrine on the one hand and both Arminians and Amaraldians on the other. It is held that the atonement is particular in its design and intention, that is, by the Calvinistic view. There is a special sense in which Christ is the mediator for his elect and not for all. Within the decrees of God, the atonement was intended to accomplish precisely what it does accomplish. That is, Boswell is here attempting to join together what was in the eternal decree and what we see in the historic execution of the decree, and to say they're one and the same. That is, you don't have one thing in the decree and then something different in its execution, but you have one and the same thing. It accomplishes the salvation of the elect of God, it furnishes the ethical and legal ground for common grace, and it renders the lost ethically and logically inexcusable. Mr. Christian, talk about the covenant of grace, which we're going to look at further, the covenant of grace being made in accordance with the electing decree of God, so that there's some relationship between the two, then you can talk about including the atonement in the conception of particularities. Mm-hmm. Mr. Harbour, that he emphasizes its value. That is, he doesn't... what he does, he has got in the back of his mind something we're going to look at a little further down the road. He has got in his mind a concept of the atonement which is not commercial, but is penal. That is, that the atonement is not a certain amount of suffering for a certain number of people or a certain number of sins, but rather, it is what the law requires, whether you have one sinner or a billion, or whether you have one sin or a billion. It is a penal conception. What does the law require for satisfaction? Answer, the atonement. And so he emphasizes the infinite value of the atonement as far as its sufficiency. Yeah. In terms of the atonement per se, and that's what he's talking about, the atonement rendering the lost ethically and logically inexcusable. If you take a person who has never heard of the atonement, okay, has never heard the gospel, and in the Calvinistic view is totally depraved and has total inability, how does the atonement, which he's never heard of, render him logically inexcusable? I don't know how his reasoning goes on that. That's Boswell's statement, you understand? It's his peculiarly. I don't know if you would find that in other Reformed or Calvinistic writers, per se. That does introduce a problem, and I don't know how to explain Boswell there at that point. I was privileged to sit under Buswell in theology for one or two semesters, but I don't think it was in these particular areas. Yeah. Mr. Pickering. Infallible grace. Notice he doesn't say irresistible grace. He says infallible grace. That's a shift of emphasis. The doctrine of infallible grace is analytically implied in what has been said of the doctrines of unconditional election and particular atonement. Do you understand what he means by that? He means if you analyze those two previous doctrines, this doctrine of infallible grace is implied. That is, logically implied. If God has elected to save a people and has provided for the certainty of their salvation, it follows that he will infallibly accomplish that salvation. Perhaps the phrase irresistible grace, for which this doctrine is often designated, psychologically inclines the mind to a horizon entirely too limited. Of course, it is true that men resist the grace of God. It is also true that some men resist the grace of God for a time, but eventually manifest those better things which accompany salvation. The plan of salvation is not symmetrical. Those who are lost because they have resisted the grace of God in Christ. Lost. Are lost. Thank you. That's so easy to do. Those who are lost because they have resisted the grace of God in Christ. Those who are saved because God saves them and for no other reason. Romans 9:16. It is better to call this doctrine infallible grace. The word irresistible seems to put the emphasis upon the finite concept of resistance, whereas the word infallible places the emphasis where it belongs, within the eternal decrees of God and the ultimate eventualities of his redemptive program. So it changes the focus from man to God, okay? That is in his view. God will infallibly, without fail, save his elect. So, see, its emphasis now is upon God. God will infallibly, rather than some pressure is brought to bear upon man which he, after a while, can no longer resist. And finally, in exhaustion, gives up and succumbs. Yes, Mr. Christen, thank you. Thank you. I'm just using a Buswell's term here, but I appreciate that. Fifth, perseverance of the saints. Here again, we have a necessary implication of what has previously been said. If God has unconditionally elected to save a people, and if he has provided atonement, which makes their salvation certain, it follows by inevitable logic that those whom God has elected to eternal salvation will go on to eternal salvation. In other words, a denial of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a denial of the sovereign grace of God in unconditional election. And I mentioned it's in accord with the Articles of Faith, of Canons of the Synod of Dort, that of the Westminster Confession. And there we must stop, right at 7 a.m. Through just the numbering of the pages to see that you have pages 11 through 19. Just make sure you have all the pages, 11 through 19. If you're missing one, please let me know now. We'll correct it immediately. Sometimes a blank sheet gets in there by mistake, and shouldn't, but it does. I've contracted out my collating work to my daughters so that all three of them are now collating. Well, Debbie is 10, and Patty is going to be 9 in November. Debbie's 10 and a half. And Kathy is just turned 7. All right. Last time, I believe we were down at the bottom of page 10 and ready to begin page 11. So here we have four orders of the decrees of God as related to soteriology. Supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, Amaraldianism, and sublapsarianism. Sometimes infralapsarianism is called sublapsarianism. That gets a little tricky when that happens. Thiessen, for instance, gives the order here known as sublapsarianism. But when Shedd deals with supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, he also calls infralapsarianism sublapsarianism. So that gets a little confusing. Yeah, Mr. Harbour. Means above or before, and infra means under or after. Literally, it means, the focus is, by the way, the focus is the electing decree of God. That's the focus. When does the electing decree come? Before the fall or after the fall? Not the fall considered historically, but the decree to permit the fall. So where does the electing decree come? Before the decree to permit the fall or after it? Supra says before, infra says after. Question is then what does sub mean? Well, that's another little variation. And Amaraldianism has nothing to do in its title with lapse or fall or before or after. But it's named after its founder. Mr. Donch. Mr. Dixon. Yes, Mr. Upton. The concept here is that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, and he purposes that purpose in one moment of time. So that what you're doing is you're not saying first in time he decrees this, and then he decrees that, and then he decrees the other. But you're trying to establish the internal logical relationships of the various aspects of the single plan of God. And that's really what you're getting at. You're not getting at first God decreeing this, and then God decreeing that, and then God decreeing the next thing in time. Right. You can't get away from the concept of sequence in the sense that certain things presuppose other things. And then certain things flow from other things. That's true. You can't get away from that. In other words, you can't get away from logic. That's what you're really saying. It's not just sequence. That's a straw man unless you go behind sequence and say logical thinking implies certain interrelationships. That is, in terms of conditions and fulfillments, or in terms of premises and conclusions, that kind of thing. Yeah. Then Mr. Slaughter. Now, obviously, see, these are just outlines. Now we're going to expand them. Okay. So, in other words, we'll discuss each one of these four views. And Mr. Beaver, that is the level on which the discussion is taking place. Speculation, of course, is a pejorative term, and obviously, theologians don't want to speculate. They want to learn things which are true. So we'll try to go as far in that direction as we can. But sometimes you get the feeling that this is an exercise in futility. Other times you get the feeling that it is very important. You may get the feeling somewhere between those two. I don't know. We'll see. And Mr. Heber. Certain of these views believe that they have very definite biblical data on which to base. Others derive the view from a more general principle, which they believe is based on biblical data. So, okay? Uh-huh. All right. Now, okay, do you notice in the supra... Just run through quickly. In the supralapsarianism, in the supralapsarian scheme, the decree to predestinate comes at the very first. Preterition is a technical term. It simply means passing by. Passing by. You say, why don't they say passing by? You know. Well, it's a technical theological term, and since we wish to be theologically literate, since that term has been employed very often in the history of theology, we'll define it. And if you want to mentally, each time you come to preterition, mentally say, open paren, passing by, and close paren, and then go on. That's fine. Okay. Obviously, in this one, the decree to predestinate election has reference to some persons, and preterition has reference to other persons, not the same persons. All right? It's the election of some and the passing by of the rest. So in that case, all of mankind, or all the persons comprised in the decree, are divided into two classes. Mr. Harbour. Then the superlapsarian scheme has a decree to create fallible men and a decree to foreordain the fall. Then the decree to accomplish redemption for the elect through Christ, and then the decree to apply. Notice it's to apply Christ's redemption to the elect and to condemn the non-elect for their sin. Now, taking together the number one, preterition, and taking together number five, condemnation of the non-elect, those two make up what is called reprobation. In other words, reprobation is a technical term. Which includes both preterition and what is called pre-condemnation. Pre-condemnation. That's a long word. It's a clever one for word games where you have to have so many letters. Mr. Marchand.
It seems like it's
inability. An ability to sin. There's nothing weighted in any direction in terms of the actual act of sinning. It's just an ability. It's a bare ability. It's a neutral and open ability. Now, the infralapsarian view places the decree to create and the decree to foreordain the fall, places those decrees before the decree to predestinate. So it moves what is in supra, number one, down to number three. So you see, the supra is not only before the fall, but is before the decree to create, whereas the infra is specifically after the decree to permit the fall. Notice both supra and infra have reprobation. And reprobation in both cases includes preterition and precondemnation. Now we'll analyze that further on the, that is in terms of the grounds of preterition and precondemnation. Amiraldianism, which has been called post-redemptionism or hypothetical redemptionism, or hypothetical universalism. Amiraldianism, yes, places the decree to create and the decree to foreordain the fall before the decree to make redemption possible, the redemptive decree. And because the redemptive decree comes after the fall, it's called, because the electing decree comes after the redemptive decree, it's called post-redemptionist. Remember the focus, I got confused there myself. The focus of it is the electing decree. That's your key. Where does it come? The electing decree comes after the redemptive decree, so it's called post-redemptionist. Okay? That's the rationale for that name. So the decree to make redemption possible for all through Christ, then the decree to predestinate, and then the decree to apply Christ's redemption to the elect. By the way, you notice again in the Amaraldian scheme, you have a reprobation, preteration, and precondemnation. Okay, Mr. Douglas. Boy, you've got me. Do you recall reading something in that direction? Yeah, I see. Okay, I'll have to check that. That piques my curiosity. I don't offhand remember. Okay, Mr. Abibe. So that redemption can be offered to all.
But then the offering is mockery.
No, the offering is... The offering in that view is sincere, but the view distinguishes very heavily between the external expression of the will of God and the secret counsels of God. There's a very strong emphasis on the difference between those two. Yeah. I mean, on every one of these views, you can raise some question of sincerity somewhere, okay? So everybody's in the same boat on that question. It's just, it comes at different points, that's all.
You need sincerity.
Sublapsarianism, as defined by Thiessen, has the creating and the permitting of the fall decrees coming before the redemptive decree, which is just like Amaraldianism. You see that? But then adds the decree to establish the human condition upon whose fulfillment redemption would be applied. Actually, this is the human condition in the sense of a conditional. So that the question, what is necessary to do on the part of human beings so that redemption will be applied? And the answer is believe, accept, receive the gospel. Respond favorably to the gospel. That's the condition which God establishes upon whose fulfillment redemption is to be applied. The prevenient grace concept probably comes between 3 and 4. That's where it would come. Although they don't spell it out specifically as part of the order of the decrees, but so in the outworking of God's purpose, that would come between 3 and 4. Mr. Temple, they say, I think I'll do something tomorrow, but a settled purpose, okay? Where you actually come down to the point and you make a decision that you're going to do such and such. And the only thing that will hinder it is if you don't have enough foresight to see what's going to happen or enough power to carry it through. Yeah. And then we must distinguish between the decree, that is the intention or the settled firm purpose, and its execution. Because the decree is in eternity and the execution is in time, that is in history. Mr. Beaver. Then the decree to predestinate, based upon, of course, foresight of what people will do with that condition established in number 4. So in that sense, Thiessen and Arminius would agree, except Arminius, remember, would add something to it. Arminius would say not only believe, but believe and persevere therein to the end. Thiessen doesn't have that. Do you notice Thiessen also has a reprobation, preterition, and precondemnation? Now, you cannot make these views to differ on the question of reprobation unless you make them differ on the basis of the reprobation, the basis of the preterition, or the basis of the precondemnation. But the fact of reprobation, all four hold it. Now see, that bothers some Christians. So they look at these and they don't look at these. You know, we look at these, they don't. But they look at the ideas expressed in some of these views when they hear them, and they say, I don't like any of them. Why don't they like any of them? Because before the foundation of the world, God has purportedly passed by and pre-condemn some people. And even in a thoroughgoing Arminian scheme, that bothers a life out of them. Because it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem kind, it doesn't seem a lot of things. And as a result, there's a sort of a trend in the amongst the people in the pew to reject any conception of decree, any conception of determination on the part of God, and together with all that implies for the concept of sovereignty and grace. And there is a tendency to move in the direction of thinking that God didn't decree anything in eternity. God only decrees something now when it happens. See, that is, God only decrees now that I be saved when he sees that I have fulfilled the conditions which he has set up for salvation. So there's no predetermination. There's nothing beforehand. It's just what God does right now. So everything is in the eternal present. And there's no pre-anything. And there's nothing determinative. Everything is loose and free and flexible and open. And when I meet the conditions, then God decrees something. And then, of course, these Christians hope that God will stick by it. And they feel pretty sure, according to eternal security, that God will stick by it. But the pre-thing, any predetermining factors, sounds to them like a kind of a fatalism or a frozen picture of history. It seems for them to make their fulfillment of the conditions or their response to the gospel, it seems to be devoid of significance, as if it didn't make any difference. Because if there's anything predetermined, then it's going to happen. Whatever God has predetermined is going to happen, and whatever I do won't make a bit of difference in it. So that there is that tendency toward that view of rejecting all determinisms. And in an age when existentialism has made such great strides and captured so much of thinking, even in an indirect way, that kind of viewpoint goes very well with the existential rejection of all determinisms and fits in rather nicely with a certain kind of milieu in which we live today. And that has to be resisted, and it has to be resisted on the basis of the Word of God. Now, if the Bible does teach something about election, even if people don't like to hear it, some people just skip right over the verses when they come to them. They're painful. They don't want to read those verses. We've got to somehow educate people back into understanding that this is a part of the provision of salvation for mankind.
Yeah, given that we will meet...